as we continue to worship and in the sense of the song, as we continue to rest. Let us turn now in our scriptures to Luke chapter 22, and I'll be reading for you and ask you to follow along with me, verses 39 through 46. Luke chapter 22, 39 through 46. This is the basis of the sermon that John will be preaching this morning, Faithfulness Under Brutal Pressure. This is the subsection dealing with Jesus' praise on the Mount of Olives. Please follow along with me as I read. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." Verse 41. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down, and prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat fell like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he arose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you'll not fall into temptation." Indeed, this is the word of God.
Amen. Let's go to Luke, to the passage we read with Ed just a few moments ago. Luke chapter 22, as we continue our study in that gospel this morning. You'll need your Bible in front of you, so I encourage you, if you don't have yours with you, to take one from the pew and turn to the gospel according to Luke. If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been in a study in the gospel of Luke for over 2 years. We're near the end, but we're at that crucial point where we come to the cross. So if you don't have a church home, get your Bible, get a pencil, and come and join us here on the Lord's Day morning, and let's look at this last crucial part of the life of Christ together. Before we look at this passage, this profound passage in the Garden of Gethsemane, let's pray and ask the Lord Jesus, who was there then, who's here now, let's ask Him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father, that's very simply our prayer. You know, Father, it's not some kind of spiritual rhetoric. You know my heart, and you know, Father, that I know that I can't teach so that it will make any difference. But Jesus is able to teach that way. And so we pray that we will hear His voice in our hearts, and we pray that You would open our ears to hear Him and open our hearts to receive Him. Some of us for the first time, for His glory. Amen. Faithfulness under brutal pressure. Webster's New World Dictionary defines faithfulness this way: maintaining allegiance, constant, loyal. It goes on to say, faithfulness implies steadfast adherence to a person or thing to which one is bound by an oath or obligation. Then the question becomes, to whom or to what are we bound? To whom or to what are we faithful? Faithful to myself, faithful to my family, faithful to my work, to my goals, to my name. To what or to whom am I faithful? C.R. Harris wrote, "If I can find what I can be counted upon to do, the limits of my courage, the extent of my dedication, if I can find the point from which I will no longer retreat, then I will have a mansion which I can occupy with dignity and respect." What was he saying? To really live in life, to have a place to stand in life, I must know to what or whom I will give my life, and to what extent I will give it. That sounds good, doesn't it? Not necessarily. Plenty of faiths have been foolishly faithful. In New York City, a 15-year-old risked his life when a mugger tried to take his wallet. The mugger was armed. He fought off this man who simply wanted his billfold. The man could have killed him. When asked why he did such a dangerous thing, this 15-year-old answered, "Because my wallet had my learner's permit in it. I gave my life for my learner's permit." I don't think so. Now, here I'm about to get in trouble. Several years ago, I read of a man who jumped in the stormy waves of the Atlantic Ocean. He jumped from a pier as early winds of a hurricane began to drive the waves. Why did he jump to his death into those dangerous waves and currents? Was it to save his child? Was it to save his wife or friend? He jumped to his death trying to save his dog. Now, I know some of us are dog lovers, but I better not hear that one of my children gave his or her life for a dog or a cat or a parrot or a pet snake. Now, I will say that to my children. If you're a member and you do that, we'll excommunicate you. That's all we can do. The passage we've been reading for the last few Sundays is about faithfulness and unfaithfulness. This morning we see the faithfulness of Jesus coming under brutal pressure. Pressure to be unfaithful. We have also seen these last few weeks the unfaithfulness of the disciples. Are we faithful people? Are you faithful? Do you think of yourself as being a faithful person? Are we who we say we are? Out there tomorrow in this week, will we be the people that we said we were in this room today? That was the issue before Jesus in the garden. Would he remain faithful? How faithful are we? Have we found a point from which we will not retreat? To whom or to what are we faithful? Is it a foolish faithfulness? And let's try to answer some of those questions. First, I want you to see in this passage a faithfulness in spite of extreme suffering. Look at verse 40. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed. "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." Jesus was fearful. Matthew recorded in chapter 26 of his gospel that Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, Luke does not record this, Peter and James and John went beyond the point of the other disciples, near to where he was praying, and Jesus said to those three, "My soul is overwhelmed with misery, with depression. It is choking the life out of me. I'm dying from despair." The disciples had never heard him say words like that. They had never seen him in this despairing, bleak, dark, despondent, miserable condition. Have you seen him like that heretofore? Why did he say that? What was wrong with him? His prayer in verse 42 tells us, "Father, take this cup from me." What was in the cup? The cup in Scripture was usually used to allude to God's justice and wrath. Listen to Isaiah 51:17. Listen to this verse. "Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. You who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of His wrath. You who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger." The cup of His wrath. The goblet that makes men stagger. They don't stagger from being drunk. They stagger from the weight of His judgment, from drinking the cup of His wrath. Now, folks, that was the cup. That was the goblet from which Jesus was going to drink. He would drink from it as no man ever had. Turn with me, if you will, to Jeremiah. It's not the easiest book to find, but turn to just open your Bible to the middle and then turn to the right a little bit past Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. You'll come to the book of Jeremiah. It's a large book, and look at the 25th chapter. I want you to look at the 15th verse. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Jeremiah 25:15. Take from my hand, he's speaking to Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. Now stop right there, but let your Bibles open to that passage. The cup filled with the wine of God's wrath. Give it to the nations to drink, Jeremiah. Judgment is coming. They had been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now skip down to that chapter, to verse 28. But if they refuse, Jeremiah, to take the cup from your hand and drink, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says. You must drink it. Why was there no choice but to drink from the cup of his wrath? Because the nations were sinful. Because God has sworn that the wicked, the sinful, would not go unpunished. He said, you've got to drink it because you've sinned and you're guilty and I am just. He said, you must drink it because there is a cosmic justice for everyone, for every nation. He said, you must drink it. Remember those words will return to them in a moment. And that was the same cup that Jesus mentioned in this prayer. Jesus was about to take our sin upon himself. That's what it was about. He who knew no sin, remember Paul? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He became the idolater. He became the liar. He became the thief. He became the murderer. He became the child molester. He became the rapist. He became the pornographer. He became the adulterer. He became the traitor. He became the blasphemer. He became the embezzler. He became the greedy. He became the selfish. He became the arrogant. And that was not all. Because he became the sinner, because he became all of these, God's wrath, God's judgment had to fall on him. When I was in college, I was involved in a wreck. Someone pulled out and hit me. It was his fault. But he was a judge's son. I want you to know that they scheduled 5 different court dates trying to get the witnesses to lose interest because the judge was trying to keep from looking at his son and saying, you're guilty and you've got to pay the price. Well, when the sin fell upon Jesus, suddenly God did not forget his justice. God did not say, well, that's my son, and he really didn't do this, and I can't punish him. In the garden, at Calvary, God said to Jesus what he had said to the nations through Jeremiah, you must drink it. When Jesus said, remove this cup if you can, the Father said, no, Jesus, you must drink it. If you take their sin, you must suffer their hell. Jesus was looking at himself, the sinner. Under the eternal judgment of God, he saw his own soul in hell, and he prayed, Father, if it's possible, remove the cup. That was why Jesus was so fearful, so depressed, in misery. The dark night of hell was already upon him. It was not because of the Roman cross he prayed this. It was not because of the nails, the agonies of crucifixion. His fear, his misery came from taking the sin and enduring the judgment that had to come. And so the question became, would Jesus remain faithful under that brutal pressure? Would he stay the course?
people, this was the real temptation of Gethsemane. By the way, do you know what the word Gethsemane means? It means olive press. It was where the oil was pressed from the olives. What a fitting name and place for this excruciating pressure to come to bear on Jesus. Jesus was in the press. Would he be faithful? This is why he'd come. This was the meaning of his very name. You should call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the angel had said. He taught his disciples over and over again, I've come to die. This was the whole purpose of his coming. And it came to this. He got right up next to it and said, Father, take away the cup. I think the effort by the disciples to get Jesus to take the throne in Jerusalem, their effort with the swords that we saw last week, you know, their whole mindset was, well, the Messiah is going to come and reign. He's going to lead a great army and fight great battles and take the throne in Jerusalem. And remember the swords from last week? That was a real temptation to Jesus, folks. It was no small thing. I think Satan was working through the disciples. I think Satan was saying, take up the sword, Jesus. Become the Genghis Khan, the Caesar, the Alexander the Great, the Napoleon, all rolled into one. You will be the greatest. Remember when Jesus told Peter for the first time that he had to die once Peter understood he was Messiah? And what did Peter say? When Jesus said, I've got to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, what did Peter say? Peter said, you can't do that. You can't do that. You're to go to Jerusalem and reign. And what did Jesus say to Peter? He said, get behind me, Satan. That hour in Gethsemane, Jesus was in agony. And before him was the cross, and before him was that awful cup. But there was something else before him. Before him was the road away from the cross. Before him was the way of the sword, the way of the conqueror, the road away from suffering. Instead of being under God's awful judgment, he could come out of that garden sword in hand and become an instrument of God's judgment. In the immediate face of such torment and suffering, will Jesus be faithful? That was the temptation. That was the question of the hour. If the Father would not remove the cup of the greatest suffering any man would ever endure, folks, get this set in your mind. It wasn't the cross. It was hell itself emptied upon him. If the Father would not remove it, would Jesus be faithful and drink it? That was the question. Now, when we and our brothers and sisters in Christ come under the harsh condemnation of the world, when the world begins to apply the screws and apply the pressure, now all of us have felt that to a point if we stood for Christ. Listen to me. We will come and we will say, Jesus, remove it. And you know, he usually doesn't. The question will be our faithfulness. Faithfulness under brutal pressure. He doesn't take it away, folks. Not usually. K.P. Yohannan, in his book, The Coming Revolution in World Missions, tells the story of Brother Prem, who is also known as the Apostle of Nepal. Prem is a native of Nepal and was incarcerated in 14 different jails in the 1960s and 70s. The laws of Nepal forbade anyone from changing religion or encouraging anyone to change religion. We can imagine what happened. His imprisonment began after he baptized 9 other Nepalese after they had been converted. His 9 converts were sentenced to 1 year in jail. He was sentenced to 6 years in jail. Their cell was on all with 25 or 30 people crammed into a small area. The stench was unbearable. People would often, when they first arrived in the cell, pass out just from the odor. And then there were the lice and cockroaches and rats. Prem and the 9 amazingly survived that first year. Then Prem was put in a small cell alone. It was so small that he could not stand up or even stretch out on the floor. Other prisoners had to slip food to him to keep him alive. But he kept telling other prisoners about Christ. He kept telling the
the guards about Christ. And this is why they put him in 14 different prisons. They had to keep, people kept being converted, and they had to keep moving him from prison to prison to prison. The shackles cut through to the bone in his wrists and his ankles, and his wardens thought he would certainly go insane. But all the suffering just added power to the words that he spoke. And finally, after serving the full term, he was set free. And his disciples came to him. And they said, "Friend, this can't happen again. You must be silent. Let someone else do it." And friend said this, "How can I be silent? Jesus died openly for me. He did not try to hide. He did not hide from his cross. And I won't hide from mine." Faithfulness in spite of brutal pressure. We say, "I don't know if I could do that." But I'm convinced. I'm convinced that if we stand for Jesus, the pressure will come in some form. Remember I said a minute ago, we've all felt it? It will come in some form. It may be seductive. It may be brutal. But it will come. Faithfulness in spite of extreme pressure. Secondly, in this passage, I want you to see faithfulness in the face of unfaithfulness. Look again at verse 46. The last part of the verse. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." Jesus was not only saying, "Pray with me about what I'm facing." He was saying, "Pray for yourselves. You're in danger of being faithless. You're in danger of denying me. You're in danger of forsaking me and my calling." Now, he understood. He understood they would run. The disciples, they had sworn, "We'll be faithful. We'll be loyal." Listen to Matthew again in Matthew 26, verse 56, or excuse me, verse 35. "But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.'" And Matthew records, "And all the other disciples said the same." But Jesus knew. He understood they would desert him. Listen to Matthew 26:56. Luke doesn't say this. But at the end of the verse, Jesus being led out of the garden, we read, "Then all the disciples deserted him and fled." Luke was the only writer of the Gospels who was not there that evening. He would not record that the disciples ran and fled. He wouldn't say that about him. But Matthew and Mark were there that evening, and they did say about themselves, "We ran. We deserted." Jesus remained faithful in the face of the disciples being unfaithful. I think Satan came to Jesus that evening several times and whispered, "Jesus, you're doing this for them? Those guys that are running and fleeing, you're doing this for them?" We'll read later in this chapter that when, you know, Jesus was in the same courtyard where Peter denied him. And when Peter denied him and cursed, he cursed and denied him that third time, we read that Jesus looked at Peter. Satan had to whisper, "Jesus, you're doing this for him? You're doing this for him?" On the cross of death came, Satan whispered, "For them, Jesus, for them?" But it's hard to be faithful when the people to whom you're being faithful are unfaithful. You've all experienced that. A husband, a wife, our children have been unfaithful. Employers have been unfaithful. Employees have been unfaithful. Friends have been unfaithful. What do you do? What do you do when someone has just ripped your heart out? You've been faithful and faithful and faithful and ripped your heart out. "I'm walking. I'm out of here." But Jesus did not say, "I will die for sinners, but only sinners who are faithful to me." Yeah, there's some Christians, and I feel like I'm not worthy to know them. The reason is that they stay faithful, and I've watched them stay faithful in the most discouraging circumstances.
I think of Ken Bennett down in Streets Ministries. Years ago, when he went down there, just on his own, play some pickup basketball, and start to minister there in the projects. You know, after that first year of going day after day, week after week, trying to make a difference, down where evil reigns, down where Satan lives, you know, they didn't have a parade for him during that first year. They didn't say, Ken Bennett, he's our man. If he can't do it, nobody can. There was a lot of unfaithfulness. And he stayed faithful. I think of Julian Russell down at New Beginnings. He started out, I watched him, and I asked him time after time, I said, how do you do that? And there wasn't a congregation there saying, wow, we're so glad you're here. Most of us have been in situations as Christians where we've given and we've given and we've given and we say, what am I doing this for? It all seems to not. Chad Walsh, in one of these poems, had Jesus on the cross, nailed to the cross. Great point. And he's faced with all this unfaithfulness. The disciples aren't there. They fled. The person, the blind man that he made to see, there's none of them setting up some kind of march. There's no one there that he healed that was paralyzed, and now they're walking. A group of them were not there to protest. Jesus is there on that cross, nailed. And the whole world is unfaithful. And even the church people are there shaking their fists. And suddenly, Jesus rips his right arm from the cross, rips his left hand, loses himself from the ropes that bind him, and stomps off through the crowd. But he didn't do that. He looked at the unfaithfulness and he stayed. Faithfulness in despite of extreme suffering. Faithfulness in the face of unfaithfulness. And finally, I want you to see faithfulness to the one who was worthy. Look at the last part of verse 42. He has prayed, take this cup from me. And we didn't read these words. Yet, not my will, but yours be done. That was the key to Jesus' faithfulness. All along the way, he said over and over again to his disciples, I have not come to do my own thing. I have come to do the will of my Father. Why was Jesus faithful under such pressure? Was he being faithful to Peter and John? No. Was he being faithful to Israel? No. He was being faithful to the Father. And where did he go under that brutal pressure? Where did he run? Father. Father. Take the cup. But Father, more than anything in all of life, my heart and soul is to do your will. Now, there are people that are foolishly faithful. I would ask you this morning, if you don't know Christ, to whom are you faithful? If you had to write the bottom line, I said, to whom am I faithful? There are people that are foolishly faithful. Paul said to the Corinthians, if Jesus was not who he said he was, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then we are foolishly faithful. But he was who he said he was, and he did rise. Jesus was saying, there is one person in heaven and on earth to whom I must be faithful in all things. The disciples were not Jesus' first point of faithfulness. Sinners, like us, were not his first point of faithfulness. The Father was his first point and central point of faithfulness. When the disciples turned their unfaithfulness to faithfulness, when they stopped running from the evil world, when they stood and died, and these disciples that ran that evening, they did one day stand, and they did die. What happened? What happened to them? How did they do that? I don't believe it was because he was an example. Like they saw him humble, and so they were humble. They saw him give, and so they gave. It wasn't that. Jesus was not on the cross as an example. He did not drink the cup as an example. He drank the cup to be a Savior. He had saved them. He had bought them. Listen to me. These disciples, they did not become faithful like Jesus, who was faithful. They became faithful for Jesus, who was faithful. And people, there's a vast difference. John records that when Jesus came to these disciples in the upper room after the resurrection, John records that he said to them, as the Father has sent me, just like I'm here to do my Father's will, he said, so I'm sending you. And you know what he did when he said that to them? John said, and then he showed us his hands and his side. He showed them the scars. He said, I have paid a price for you. The gospel people does not say, be like Jesus and be saved. You can't do that. I can't do that. Billy Graham can't do that. No one can. The gospel says, Jesus died for sinners. He did not come to be an example. He came to be a Savior. He came to die, and in that death, He purchased, He bought a people for Himself. He purchased Peter. He purchased James. He purchased Matthew. He purchased me, and He purchased you. We want to say as men, I am my own person. We want to say as women, I am my own person. Well, listen to Paul. In 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, he says, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. People, that is what happened to those disciples. And that's what happened to us. When the chips are down, listen to me. This is the key. When the chips are down, we don't go back to the garden and say, now, Jesus, how did you do that? I want to be like you. So how did you? We go to the cross. We see the scars. We say, I'm not my own. I've been bought. That's what will keep us faithful out there in the world. Faithful to wives, faithful to husbands, faithful to employers, faithful to employees, faithful to children, faithful to parents, faithful to who we say we are. That's the center point. That's the center of gravity in all of that. Faithfulness to Him. Wives, your husband will never be faithful to you because you're so beautiful. And you dumb husbands, let me tell you, your wife will never be faithful to you simply because you're so handsome and nice. It won't be because we won't be faithful because we're so disciplined and so moral that we could never do anything like that. It's not that we're faithful to our own reputation. If we depend on those things, I tell you, we will not be faithful. We are faithful out in the world first and foremost because of our faithfulness to Him. And we're faithful to Him because of His faithfulness. His faithfulness to take my sins. His faithfulness to suffer my hell. He purchased, He bought me, and He bought us. In 1580, a Dutch Protestant leader by the name of Kleist was arrested and condemned as a heretic. Eventually, he was burned at the stake. When the tragedy was over, his young wife took their small son by the hand, and she led him through the back streets of that town, and she led him out to the hill, the very hill where he had been burned. The fire was still smoldering. And the crying widow gathered up a few of the ashes left from her husband's body, and she took a small pouch and she stuffed them in the pouch. And then she kneeled down in front of her son and she looked him in the eye. And she took that pouch and she tied it around his neck. She said, son, don't have her take this off. And whatever you got, And whatever happens in all of life, you will know who you are. You have been bought. That's exactly what God has done to us. He puts the cross in front of us. He puts the blood on our hearts. He puts the blood over our doors. He puts the blood on our chair. He puts it everywhere. And he says, look at the blood and look at the cross. And remember, you have been